You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
We are going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Continuing on in our growing series, today we're going to be hitting on a growing identity. Last week, we talked about growing fame, the growing fame of the Lord in our church, among the community, among the nations, and how really God's fame is going to spread with or without us. It's just, are we going to ride the wave or are we going to try to plow through it, right? Now we are going to be hitting on our growing identity. And the reason I did that in that order is because first and foremost, it's about God. And then we get to see what God does for us and in us and ultimately through us. Identity, part of the vision of Redeemer is that we see people's identities ultimately redeemed. This is why we call ourselves Redeemer Church. Meaning we want people to understand who and what defines them as a person. And that should ultimately be wrapped up in an identity with Jesus. People who wrap their identities up in things other than Jesus operate in what you might hear in kind of Christian psychology circles as a false self. Right? We were made in the image and the likeness of God. And when we don't imitate the image and the likeness of God, then we're kind of operating in a false kind of self. Our identities over time are often shaped by experiences, desires of the heart. Some experiences are good, really good. Some are bad. Some are really, really bad. But at the end of the day, whether our identity is somewhat good or bad, if it is without Christ, it is ultimately without hope. And that is ultimately just a false self, a false identity. When our identity is in Jesus, then we live out of the image of whom we were made. Out of that identity we see in Genesis 1, 26, 27. We live in the identity that is called the true self then. The Bible identifies the true self as the image and the likeness of God. All of us, because of sin, have taken that very image and we have tried to create our own new image. Our own new identity. That new image could be made up of shame, guilt, abuse, pride, ego, insecurities. I mean, think of the things that kind of define who you are. Those are ultimately what become our identity. Jesus came to earth to redeem our identities, to bring them back to what they were originally created to be. And so as disciples of Jesus, we see that in our banners, as disciples of Jesus, when our identity is in Christ, we then live out of a true and hopeful identity that is not masked with shame, with guilt, with pride, with ego, but one that is covered in grace and love and hope. This is why our mission statement says that we are disciples of Jesus. That is a true identity. That is a true self. That is identity redeemed, that we are disciples of Jesus. As a part of the work of God to redeem our identity is not to destroy us and start all over, but to recreate his creation that kind of fell apart and broke. We are sinners. Our identities have all been kind of messed up or marred by various things in our lives. But all of us, through the power of the gospel, have been recreated by God with a new identity that is only found in Jesus. It's important for us, Redeemer Church, to know that our identity as a disciple of Jesus is because it's important for us to know this because it affects then how you speak to others, it affects how you speak about Jesus, and ultimately it affects what you understand the gospel or God's word can actually do in one's life. It's not just a label. It's a way of being. A lost and dying world is not looking for to just be identified with Jesus' name, but they want to see and they want to know that if they're going to follow Jesus, that their identity reshapes and impacts their lives. They can call themselves Christian, but they want to see, what is the benefit? What does a Christian actually do? How does following Christ actually impact or change a life? As you grow in this identity, you grow ultimately in your witness to the community and the world. So we are, by the power of God in you, a walking image of Jesus. When you call people to faith in Jesus, you are calling them to a new identity, a new way of living your identity out. And this is why Paul speaks this way to the church of Corinth. So read with me. I'm going to read all the verses here and then work through it. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The tone of the book of 2 Corinthians is far different than the tone of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you kind of go, that hurts a little bit. Right? Paul's not exactly happy as he's working through it. He's rebuking them. But here in the book of 2 Corinthians, you have a much different tone, one that's a little bit more encouraging and building up. Paul's intent in 1 Corinthians was not to tear the people down. It was not to just shame them, to just out their sin and just make them look like fools. But he had to speak to them very truthfully in a very forward manner so that they might turn from their ways and turn to Christ. To sum up 2 Corinthians up to this point, Paul expresses his deep love to the church. He reminds them his rebuke was done out of a motivation for love. He reminds the church they are the aroma of Christ, that they are the living, breathing letters of Christ, declaring the glory of God with unveiled face, meaning without shame. Paul joins himself ultimately to the church of Corinth, acknowledging that they are joined together by the resurrection of Jesus. Though Paul comes at them in 1 Corinthians having to rebuke them, he's not ashamed of them. He's joined in with them. He's wanting to be reconciled with them. And so as Paul transitions into chapter 5, there's really a noticeable shift in his language geared towards the adoration of Christ, adoring Jesus, and really having to give some weight or some proof to his identity and to his work as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Because the idea of the church could be, well, who's this guy and what makes him authority? He can come in here and tell us what to do and what not to do. And so Paul, in a unique kind of way, is kind of proving himself, if you will. And so Paul expresses here a longing for heaven, a groaning in his life for Christ, a courage and confidence found as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit, an aim to please Jesus and persuade others to please Jesus. And Paul speaks all of this because he is controlled by the love of Christ. Let us not forget, Paul was an enemy of Christ, murdering Christians, speaking ill against them, hoping that the fame of Jesus would not spread. And then all of a sudden, Christ got a hold of him, and now he is the bastion of Christianity. And so therefore, in verse 17, therefore, he goes back. Every time you see a therefore, you got to ask, what is it therefore, right? Verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul is saying, hey, look, when I look at you, church, I'm not seeing the sinful, shameful, guilty part of you. I'm not regarding you according to the old ways. And in fact, therefore, I no longer see Jesus according to the flesh either. Paul used to be his enemy, used to be against him. Think about who we were without Christ. Jesus is just that person we go to when things are tough. We just ask him like a genie in a bottle. Hey, can you help me here? If you do this, I promise I'll never do that again. That's thinking according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I don't see you that way anymore, and I don't see Jesus that way anymore. In fact, my vision has come into focus. It has come into focus. And so now Paul is saying, I regard Jesus for who he actually is, and I regard you for who you actually are, dealing with identity, and that is you are in Christ. And so therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? Paul says, a new creation. If you read the Bible, you'll notice from Genesis all the way to Revelation, from the first page to the last, there is a large theme of creation throughout Scripture. God creates in Genesis 1, but over and over again, he is recreating his people. Over and over. You see Israel get dwindled down to a remnant, and then he recreates out of that. He does that because it is really a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to fulfill. Jesus is coming to recreate permanently a people for himself. And so anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. This is recreation. This is not God saying, hey, let's start over. I really messed up. You know, let's be done with them. Hey, they're too far gone. They're damaged goods. Let's not waste our time. Let's just wipe them out and let's just start fresh. God's not saying that. God is showing us that through Jesus, though we've sinned against him, though we've marred his creation, he has the power and the willingness to not do away with us, but to recreate us, to fix the problem. Listen to the language. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is passed away. The old is passed away. In short, we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. This is really the beginning of conversion. And the old self, prior to Jesus, we regarded all things according to the flesh. We did whatever we wanted, when we wanted it, however we wanted, because it felt good for us. It was appealing to us. We didn't regard God in any other way. We didn't regard him in our actions. We really don't care what anyone else has to think. We do what makes us happy. We do you, right? And so we saw life as broken. Relationships as broken. Even Jesus is broken. But when Jesus put our sin to death by his death on the cross, our old way died with him. But then, behold, Paul says, the new has come. This is the new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That is, in short, life to Jesus. So death to sin, life to Jesus. And so Jesus, by his resurrection, gives us life. This is the full conversion experience of the believer, of the human soul. We go from being dead and fleshly in all of our ways to being alive as Jesus is alive. Our sins died with Jesus. Our souls have come alive with Jesus. The new has come. We sang about it some this morning, or I think we read about it, the second Adam. The Bible in the New Testament talks about the second Adam. The first Adam we saw in the book of Genesis sinned in the garden. He ate the fruit out of disobedience, and God punished them, sent them out. Jesus comes as a better Adam. He obeys God, and as a result, creation is not fallen or marred. And so now we are in Christ following the second Adam. We are a new creation. And so, yes, those who are saved by Jesus are new creations. Yes, we still have a tendency to give in to temptation. Yes, our bodies still decay and die. Yes, we still sin. But Jesus makes us a new creation through him, and one day we will have new physical glorified bodies. Until then, all of life is growing in and figuring out who we are in Christ. This is what the Bible calls sanctification. We grow in our holiness. We grow in our righteousness. We grow in being more and more like Jesus. It doesn't just happen at the snap of a finger and all of a sudden, oh, we're like him. Jesus is slowly and methodically recreating all of who we are. It's a rewiring, a reprogramming, if you will. Paul sees this in the church as well. They started rough, the church of Corinth, but over time they began to repent of sin, to put to death old habits and old ways of thinking, and begin to look more and more like Jesus. And this is what Paul is getting at. For anyone in Christ, you are a new creation. God recreated through the perfect work, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is important because Paul is not saying you have to recreate yourself. You have to rebrand yourself. You have to make yourself better. That's not what he's saying at all. Christ Jesus had to do it on your behalf 100%. And notice the language. We are in Christ. That preposition is important. I only know prepositions because my kids are learning it. I forgot it a long time ago, but it's a preposition. We are not over, we're not under, we're not beside Jesus. We are in him. This means we are identified with him because of what he has done for us. This is what it means to be a Christian. It was kind of a mockery thing in the first century that you're little Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's who we are. We're like little Christ. We're not God. We're not Jesus. Don't mistake. But we are reflections of Christ. We are in him. His righteousness is now our righteousness. And this is good news. Paul is reminding the church of Corinth that Paul does not see the church of Corinth through the eyes of the flesh, from a blurry perspective, but through a focused lens, a focused perspective, that they are new creations in Christ Jesus. How do we see one another? When we look at one another, is the lens and the perspective a little skewed, a little out of focus, or is it in focus? How do we see Jesus? Do you regard others and Jesus according to the flesh? Or do you see one another as new creations in Christ? Some of us have bought into the idea that we forever hold on to the identity of the old man. That's who we are. But I need to remind you, that old man was put to death in Christ. Before Christ, I was a rager, if you will. Angry. Blackout angry. A high-level manipulator. I know the tendencies are still there, okay? But I would love to guilt and shame people so that I could get my way. But I'm not a rage Christian. I'm not a manipulative Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. The old man is gone. The new man has come. And so I fight the tendency. I fight the temptation. I fight for my true identity in Christ. And it is a growing trend in our culture to associate our identities as Christians to some of our broken identities. We need to steer away from that. We need to be careful because ultimately our culture is going through a huge identity crisis and it is bleeding into the church. People are believing that if God does not instantly or immediately or at any time remove some sort of sinful tendency or wounding of the soul, then it must be a part of who they are all the time, plus being in Christ. Is your identity 100% found in Christ, or is it one part in Christ and one part something else? In the church of Corinth, there was incest. Adultery, drunkenness, gossip, bickering, slander, disunity. And you know how Paul addressed them in chapter 1? To the saints. To the saints. And then he rebuked the mess out of them. So I want us to be careful to not identify ourselves or anyone else who is in Christ as anything other than in Christ. Do not allow the old identity to be a part of your new identity. Your old identity was put to death. You have a new identity now in Christ. And so let me be clear on what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't talk about your struggles. Don't talk about your temptations. Don't talk about who you are without Christ. But don't let it be what it defines you. Allow your identity to be wrapped up in who God says you are, not culture. Not philosophical ideas, not theory, but who God says you are in His Word. And so my point, we are to have a unified identity found only in Christ. You and I, regardless of our old selves, whatever they may be, are now new creations. It is our responsibility then to come alongside one another, to care for one another, to counsel one another, to be open with one another, to help one another see who they are in Christ. And why? Because, 18, all this is from God. The identity of Paul, and Paul speaking of himself here to the church of Corinth, right? Immediate understanding and context. The identity of Paul and the church are the same. He's not doing a separate class distinction of who they are as it pertains to salvation. Their roles within the church are a little bit different, but who they are in Christ is exactly the same. And this is the foundation from where Paul makes a case for his apostolic position and authority. He starts from, I'm a sinner, saved by Jesus, I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, this is who we are. And that's important because Paul's authority and position as an apostle is grounded in the same exact gospel as the believers of Corinth. It's from God. Paul needs to remind the church of their united identity in the gospel of reconciliation, regardless of who they are. The first letter was rough, but Paul does not allow the tension of the first letter to be an excuse to not have reconciled relationship. The gospel of reconciliation is of greater value and identity in the church over hurt feelings or frustration. Paul cannot continue his journey of spreading the good news without first bringing reconciliation to bear in the church of Corinth. And so he then says, all this is from God, who through Christ. Pay attention to that. We are in Christ because of what God did through Christ. And what did he do? I'm kind of bringing these things of reconciliation into kind of two categories here. Here is what he did, and it's a mix of some of 18 and some of 19. He reconciled us to himself in verse 18. And then in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So what did he do? He reconciled us to himself, reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses or sins against them. Reconciliation. To reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. I'll read the definition one more time. To reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. I'm sure some relationships were broken over breakfast this morning, getting kids ready to come to church. Setting up the gym, who knows? Paul taught us in Romans 5:10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Scripture teaches us these realities about the gospel, the good news of reconciliation. One, people are responsible for breaking relationship with God and with one another. People sinned. God didn't break the relationship. God never sinned. God was never hoping that the relationship between he and his people would be fractured. So we broke our relationships. Two, people, though responsible, cannot reconcile the problem of broken relationships. We don't have the power in and of ourselves for reconciliation between us and God and us to one another to happen in our own way, in our own power. Three, Jesus, though he's not responsible, takes the responsibility to reconcile our relationships between us and God and us and one another. We'll dive more into that in verse 21. And fourth and last, it is Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection that reconciled our relationship with God and one another. We are the guilty ones. We are the perpetrators. We are the trespassers, is what Paul is saying. Yet, God took the responsibility, the ownership, to make reconciliation happen between us and God. And so then we are also who through Christ, verse 18, he is the one who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we kind of see what Jesus did to reconcile us. Now we get to see who we are as a result of that reconciliation. Who we are ministers of reconciliation, verse 18. And then verse 19, we are entrusted with the message of reconciliation, Paul says. So here's what Jesus did to reconcile us. And in response, we are ministers and messengers of reconciliation. And that is the primary responsibility of Paul as an apostle. To be a minister and messenger of the gospel. Paul is making this case so the church can entrust themselves to his instruction and his direct truth. Even though this is Paul's main lifelong objective as an apostle, this does not mean the church is exempt from this responsibility. The goal of the apostles doing the ministry and message of the gospel is so that the church would then replicate it. Paul wants to be assured his ministry is well received so that he can move on, knowing that the church would carry on the task. And the ministry is we serve the world and we serve our church family. That's what it means to be a minister, to be a servant. We live and interact in such a way that it reflects the ministry of Jesus to reconcile the world to himself. This is why, as disciples of Jesus, we are called servants. If you look at that announcement sheet on the front, it says worshiper, follower, servant, missionary. That's the DNA we say of a disciple. The message. God entrusts himself to us as messengers of reconciliation, not because we're able to on our own, but because we are empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. If there's no Holy Spirit, then we cannot be entrusted. If there is the Holy Spirit, then we can be entrusted as messengers of reconciliation. And so we obey the Spirit and we obey the Word to speak loudly and clearly about the gospel of reconciliation. We speak, we communicate this message of Christ. I love how Paul models this for his people. He was a model of reconciliation to the church of Corinth. Paul could not call the church to understand who they are in Christ if he did not live it out himself. Right? He talked the talk, but he also walk the walk. Paul was aware of this. Are we aware? Are we just talkers and not so much walkers? Paul could have really just stiff-armed the church for their complaining and for their constant problems, but instead he modeled for them reconciliation. And why? Because he loved them and he saw them as God saw them, as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why identity is important. And when you see others in the room, who do you see? When you come in, do you see people who, they just don't know me, they don't get me, I don't really want to be around them? Do you see problems? Do you see needy folks? Do you see uptight folks? I mean, what label are you putting on everyone else, assuming about them? Who do you see when you come in the room? Do you see people who are in Christ? Are you seeing everyone else as God is seeing them? How you see them will determine the sort of behaviors and modeling of reconciliation you will set before them. Paul loved the church of Corinth. We know that because he's addressing them before he goes on and does his calling in life. When people look at your life, do they see a model of reconciliation? Or do they see one just talking the talk, but not really walking the walk? We're to be ministers of reconciliation, as I've mentioned. Ministers. Because we are in Christ, we have a responsibility. We don't get to just sit on our hands and not do anything. Just be the Facebook Christians. We don't get to be that. We are ministers. This means we are not to avoid or run away from problems or hard relationships, but we are to sprint towards them and bring the gospel to bear so that those relationships may be reconciled and restored. Why? Because Christ ran hard after you to bring you into right relationship with the Father. So you imitate him by doing the same within the church family. And so I've seen us grow in this area over the years. There have been many times where we've just kind of swept problems under the rug. But I've also watched us grow in such a way that we don't settle for just problems to sit and fester. Because we know that it'll ultimately bring disunity or division within the church. Is there a relationship within your life, within your home, this church, that is fractured or broken? Are you going to engage or are you going to retreat? You're called to be a minister of reconciliation. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care if you're a stay-at-home mom or anywhere in between or whatever it is. If you are in Christ, you are a minister of reconciliation. You have a responsibility. If you retreat, if you run, then what you're doing is you're ultimately denying the gospel of reconciliation. So which is it? If you're in need to engage, then I call you to immediate obedience this morning. I mean, you don't have to get up right now in front of everybody, but at the end of the sermon, when we do prayer time and when we do communion, do not delay. Be bold, be courageous. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Your brother and sister are not the enemy. The enemy prowls around like a lion, seeking to destroy you, seeking disunity. He wants you to think that your relationships are irreconcilable, that your God is weak and puny and pathetic. But take courage, obey the Lord, and watch the enemy flee. Be reconciled to one another. That is the hope that our church needs, that our community needs, that the nations need. So be reconciled this morning. Do not delay in your obedience. That is just disobedience. And we are messengers as well. We're ministers of reconciliation, but we are messengers of reconciliation. You cannot be one without the other. So we must be able to, one, articulate what is the gospel and what is the gospel of reconciliation. Secondly, we need to be able to know how to apply that to relationship. It's not enough to just be intellectually understanding of the gospel, but then you have to also understand how it applies to your own life and to those around you. So I want to encourage you if you're a student of the Word or you study the Word, that you also must be a student of God's people. Who are your brothers and sisters? What is their story? What are their weaknesses? What are their tendencies? How does the gospel matter in their life? We have to stop being so inward focused in our thinking about us. And we live in a highly victimized culture. Everyone's coming at me. Everyone's against me. I'm the victim. Remember, we're perpetrators, which is why without Christ we go to hell. But how can we think outwardly? How can we think outside of ourselves? How can we help a brother and sister apply the Word of God to their lives? And listen, words matter. Words matter. And it's intimidating for me. I'm not a wordsmith. And I try to write out most of my sermon because I know if I don't have notes, oh, there's no telling what I'm going to say up here. So words matter. Words are what were spoken to us by God in the garden. Words are what we heard and what we were to obey in the garden. Then a new set of words came along. The words of the enemy. The enemy whispered new words in our ears, and we found those words to be appealing, satisfying, enticing. So we ignored God's words and listened to the words of the enemy. And as a result, we fragmented our relationship with God and ultimately with one another. We are in a continuous battle for words. It was the Word made flesh that came down and saved us from our sin. It is the Word of God that continues to remind us and direct us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as messengers, we are in a war against the enemy. Either we open our mouths and remind one another of God's word, or we sit back and watch the enemy whisper lies among the church and wreak havoc. If we have fractured relationships in the church, it is most likely because we are listening to the words of the enemy over the words of God and one another. Or maybe we're just being too lazy to open our mouths and we're okay with the enemy just speaking lies among our people. This is why avoiding church is so dangerous. I understand kind of the idea in church culture that pastors want you in church because it gets their numbers up and they're always micromanaging and looking over your shoulder and sin hunting. I don't want you at church because it boosts up my ego and it makes us, Redeemer Church, more famous. You need to be here because you need to hear the words of God. And we need to speak the word of God to one another. This is why coming as often as you can is so critical. That's why the author of Hebrews says that. Do not neglect it. As messengers, we are daily fighting for our brothers and sisters to see, to hear, and believe the right words. And because these words communicate to them who they are in Christ and what they are to do as a result of being in Christ. This is why I can never get old the telling of Jesus dying on the cross, resurrecting from the grave. We quickly forget. If Adam and Eve can forget in the garden in Genesis, between Genesis 1 and 3, man, we can easily forget as soon as we walk out of this place. Verse 20, therefore. Because we're in Christ, therefore, because He has reconciled us to Him, therefore, because He has given us the ministry and message of reconciliation, we are ambassadors. Ambassadors. That is a representative of a ruling authority. We represent a ruling authority. In the case of Paul, he represented his ruling authority not with fine gold and jewelry, but with his chains, his imprisonment. this kingdom and authority of Paul, and ultimately the church, is not of this world. And so we are therefore ambassadors, Paul says, for whom? Christ. Again, Paul is an ambassador because of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul didn't kind of elevate himself to this position of apostle. It was given to him. And so again, Paul wants the church to carry the responsibility that they too are ambassadors of for Christ. Excuse me. And notice again the preposition usage. Paul uses the word in to communicate our identity. And he uses the word for to communicate our responsibility because of our identity. We are in Christ, and therefore we are for Christ. And so Paul is an ambassador for Christ because he's in Christ. And then, as ambassadors, God is making his appeal through us. Paul is making an appeal to the church of Corinth. God is speaking through us, he says. D.E. Garland, a commentator, says this about ambassadors. Ambassadors were usually sent to others as a sign of friendship and goodwill, to establish a relationship, to renew friendly relations, or to make an alliance. Their purpose was to renew or establish goodwill, friendship, and alliances. God's purpose in sending Christ and his ambassadors has the same end: to put an end to hostilities and to bring about a reconciliation. God sends out ambassadors to continue to announce that now is the day of salvation and reconciliation. This is Paul's objective to both the world and the church. The church of Corinth, before it was the church, were lost pagan Corinthian people. Then the gospel came to them and they believed. And now they have been commissioned as ambassadors for Christ. And as for this letter, Paul is making an appeal for the church of Corinth to renew their relationships to God and one another. Let's not be hostile anymore. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christ broke down in his body the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman. We are all one. There's no longer division. We are all in Christ. And so Paul is able then to make this appeal because he first established a solid ground of who they are. And here's the appeal. We implore you on behalf of Christ. These words of Paul are not his own words, but they are that on behalf of God. On behalf of Christ, on behalf of the one who saved you, on behalf of the one who is now your life, on behalf of the one who is your identity, he says, be reconciled to God. The church of Corinth, though they're saved by faith in Jesus, has much to learn about being reconciled to one another. They've had a large amount of bickering, infighting, and Paul is calling them to living a life that is grounded in the work of Christ to be reconciled to God. Do you notice this? That sin against one another is first and foremost sin against God. You can't love neighbor and not love God. Or you can't have one without the other. You love God and love neighbor. You can't pick one and not have the other. So to sin or not be reconciled to your brothers and sisters is ultimately not to be reconciled to God. Pay attention to what is happening here. God, through Paul, is making the appeal. Right? If stuff hits the fan in our life, maybe we don't have enough money to pay the bills, or something's wrong and we're in serious need, right? We're the ones desperately running and crying and making an appeal, begging for something to be made right. And that should be our position. We should be able to see how desperate and lonely we are without God, because we have broken that relationship. But we are so blind, so blind. But it is God. God is not sitting around and waiting for his people to make an appeal to him. He is actively going after his people. He is a relentless, pursuing God, even after they are his. He's going after his people. And God is not begging. He's not begging. This is God being merciful and continuously kind to save trespassers, to keep them, to grow them. If God is going to use the church of Corinth as ambassadors, they must first be reconciled to one another and to God. And what is the message of Paul to the church so that they might be reconciled? All right, just go be nice to one another. Okay, be sure to start sharing. Share your toys, boys, share, right? Be positive. Don't have any negative energy. Be really nice, uplifting, encouraging, right? No, he doesn't do any of that. Paul brings them to the very message and truth that ultimately brought them to saving faith in Jesus. He reminds them of the word I've been saying a lot this morning, the gospel. And he fleshes out what the gospel is, the gospel of reconciliation, in 24 words in verse 21. If you're ever asked the question, what is the gospel, and you have this verse memorized, you have summed it all up in 24 words. This is also known in church history as the Great Exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Might become the righteousness of God. For our sake. What a selfless statement. I mean, what do we really deserve this? If we're honest, no. If we're the ones responsible for messing this whole thing up, then why is he saying for our sake? I think this just gets into the nature and the character of God, how loving he is, how kind he is. So God the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus became sin, even though he never sinned. Jesus takes the fall and punishment for our sin. You're an adulterer? Jesus became an adulterer. You're an angry, sinfully angry person. Jesus became sinfully angry for you. You lay out whatever sin it is. You lay out whatever wounding it is. That's what Jesus became for you. Though he never sinned ever. So he took the fall. He took the punishment. And so the full wrath of God that was meant for us, the anger of God that was due for us, was now 100% poured out on Jesus. The full wrath of God down to the dregs, meaning there was no wrath left behind. All of it. So that means then, as believers, our sins, past, present, future, have all been poured onto Jesus. And all the wrath of God has been poured onto Jesus. And so he takes the punishment, and he does so as a perfect righteous man, so that for our sake he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin for a purpose, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, Jesus gave us perfect righteousness. Do you see the scandal in this exchange? We give him our lusts. We give him our adultery. We give him our anger, our rage. We give him our shame, our insecurities, our worries, our doubts. He gets it all. And what do we get in return? Punishment? No, his righteousness. This is a merciful and gracious God. We go from guilty to perfect to innocent. Our sin became his sin. His righteousness became our righteousness. But the good news is, Jesus overcame our sin by rising from the dead. Yeah, he paid the penalty, all right. But then he did something that we could not do. He actually overcame sin and death. And overcame the evil one. He died bearing the curse of our sins. He rose free from sin and death. And now we are joined with him in that very life. So we do have the power to overcome sin. We do have the power to be reconciled to one another. We do have that power in us because it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Paul is expressing in few words, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Our identity in Christ is this, that we are the righteousness of God. We are alive to God, or we're reconciled to Him because we have the righteousness of Christ. The church is to cling their identity to Christ as the motivating reason to be reconciled to one another. No more bickering, no more slander, no more adultery, no more incest, no more, Paul says. Ambassadors. That's who we are to be. If we are in Christ, then we are ambassadors for Christ. This means that God is working through us. Paul's not an exception to the rule here. Yeah, he has a unique role that he plays in church history, if you will, in the scriptures, but he's not completely an exception to the rule, right? God works through us as well. We have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that resided in Paul. And that should be comforting. This should give us courage. When you feel convicted to talk to someone, it's because God is not sitting idle. He's not sitting on His hands. He has a desire to approach an individual, and He has chosen you as the agent to do it. He not only has given you the Spirit, but He has given you His Word. That's what this Bible is. It is His Word. It is living, active. Kind of like Moses, us being like Moses, God is using us as a mouthpiece for reconciliation. If you remember the story of Moses, Moses was saying, hey, I'm slow of speech. I can't do this. But God says, hey, who made man's mouth? Don't worry about this. I got you. And so this is what He's saying to us who are in Christ. Don't sit there and worry about your ability, how good you are at speaking or not speaking or whatever it is. I am with you. If I'm convicting you by the Spirit to go and do, just go and do with confidence and trust in Me. And that should humble us. And when we're humbled by God using us, then what do you think our attitude will be when we approach our brothers and sisters? It's not going to be high and haughty and looking down our nose at other people. If we're humbled at the reality that God is working through us, that He humbles Himself, then our posture will be humility, love, mercy. The very posture of the Lord when He brought us to repentance. So He works through us, and He works through us to one another. When we approach hard conversations with one another in the church family, we don't just throw out truth bombs and say, well, it's not my fault the truth hurts. We don't just throw out facts. What's the facts? So just get over it. We start like Paul with identity. Before we make a plea or an appeal, it's necessary for us to create common ground with our brothers and sisters. Hey, we're both equally sinners. We're both equally saved by Christ. We're both in Christ. I want you to understand, I'm with you in this. Right? We don't call people to repent of sin and then just leave them high and dry. If you have the courage or the gall to call someone to repent of sin and to change, you better be walking with them. Otherwise, don't open your mouth. We are in this together. So we have to remind one another, hey, we're in Christ. I understand I sinned against you. I understand you sinned against me. We wronged one another here. But hey, let's get back to who we are in Christ and let's come out of this. Let's be reconciled together. Think about this. Our community is full of broken relationships. I'm sure you can see it wherever you live in the city. I live right around here. You can go stand out on the sidewalk for like 30 minutes and you can watch broken relationships happen right in front of you. And occasionally you wake up in the middle of the night hearing relationships falling apart in the middle of the street. So broken relationships is everywhere. right? When God saves individuals in our community and brings them to Redeemer, they'll go through a period of time learning how to do relationships right. And that's okay. It's our responsibility to help one another grow in our identity so we can see our relationships look more and more like Christ. The community needs to look at us and say, man, how are those people so loving to one another? They shouldn't be. You know, I know that guy. He's crazy. He didn't like anybody. Why is he saying he likes people now? We should be a church that kind of throws people off and puts people in awe and wonder, like the church in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And so I want that sort of awe to come across our community, because when people look at us, they go, man, I just don't understand how you all are together. And we can confidently say, because we are in Christ. And that's all that matters. And I want us to be fueled by the gospel. So God is working through us. He's working through us to one another, and that we be fueled by the gospel as we do these things. Paul concludes his plea with this message of the gospel of reconciliation in verse 21. And why? Because it is the gospel that impacts how we view God and how we view ourselves and how we view one another. When we are reminded of the gospel, it humbles us, it slows us down, it brings peace to our restless souls. It does. And then it slows us down in how we need to interact with one another and speak to one another and serve one another. When we're reminded of the gospel, it calms the rage in us that wants to hurt those who hurt us. Oh, I'm going to get them back. You wait and see. When we are reminded of the gospel, it sobers our mind so we can see straight with clear perspective. Our core identity is wrapped up in Christ. The sign of a growing identity is that we are a people who are reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, and ministers and messengers of the gospel. This is growing identity. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, ministers and messengers of the gospel. You can't have one without the other. If you lack in one, you lack in the other. Sometimes our culture says, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't need the church. I tell others about Jesus all the time, and I do it without needing to be a part of a church body. Well, if you do that, then you don't actually understand reconciliation to one another. You don't get it. And how can you stand reading all these letters to churches in the New Testament? That must frustrate you. And if you avoid God's people, you ultimately avoid God. And if you're reaching people, then what exactly are you calling them to? Hey, come join me, but not really. In your own home, join me. Let's be separate individual Christians and hang out once every 2 months. Redeemer, understanding your identity is critical to not only who you are, but what it is that you actually do. They're inseparable. Our city is a Christian city, very much. We all claim to be Christians, but having lived here most of my life, I know that the label of Christian is really not enough. It's not enough. I've seen how many in our community call themselves Christian, but refuse to live like a Christian. This is the identity crisis of our community. This is why we call ourselves disciples of Jesus. This is why when we launched our church, we had the vision of seeing identities redeemed in our city. And this is why the DNA of a disciple is plastered on our announcement sheet every week, so that we are reminded of who we are in Christ. And as you're reminded of who you are, then you are reminded of what it is you're to do to make disciples. And part of making disciples, part of discipleship 101, is living reconciled lives among the church and within the community. That's discipleship. This is what makes true Christians stand out among those who are just namely Christian. When we go to our community group, It should not be just a Bible study, and it should not just be a hangout. It shouldn't be either, but a time of discipleship, a time of reconciliation, a time to make an appeal to one another on behalf of Christ. As we approach communion, as we do every single week, we are to do so with conviction that who we are in Christ matches our relationships across the room. That's why Paul says, if you got beef with somebody in the crowd or in the church, don't take communion until you've fixed that problem, until you've been reconciled. And so I'm grateful to pastor and be a part of a church that is growing in its identity. I love seeing that. We're not perfect, not at all, but we're not idle either. We're growing in who we are because we are striving to live out who we say we are. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's continue to grow and live out our identity found only in him. An identity not covered in shame, insecurities, or disgrace, but an identity covered in the righteous robe of Christ.